So we are in this middle of this series on women in the Bible, and we're going to be looking at the story of Ruth, at least a portion of it. And if you're not familiar with the story of Ruth, it's a very earnest, pithy, very sweet story of this woman who took care of her mother-in-law, and we're going to be looking at that a little bit. But basically, one of the things that has just really been enjoyable to me is just really, you know, delving into stories of women in Scripture who've done just amazing, remarkable things. And I think when we started the series a couple weeks ago, Pastor Dennis was pointing out the fact that all the Bibles and all the books of the Bible and Scripture are written, at least attributed to men. And this is one particular book that there's a lot of oral tradition in the Old Testament in particular and in Jewish culture. And so there's some scholars that said, you know, maybe there was some female authorship in this particular book. And I'll read a little commentary about that a little bit later. I also want to make a plug for our Tuesday evening class on emotionally healthy relationships that's been providing us with a tangible and challenging way to live out the great commandment to love God and love others. In a lot of ways, I think this morning's message dovetails into some of those different pieces that are part of our values here at Grace Covenant, namely this idea that, you know, we are made in God's image, and I got to make sure that I'm reminding myself to advance slides here. We are made in God's image, the imago Dei, image bearers of God, and yet we often so easily possess, I think, a sense of a false self that really clouds what God intends for us. And so it really takes a lot of courage to be able to kind of identify that, recognize, you know, that we, as image bearers of God, we do possess, you know, God's DNA in us, and yet, you know, we, because of our false selves and because of just sin and brokenness, you know, that comes in the way of what God intends for us. But we're going to be looking at some things this morning, and, you know, God really desires for all of us to have really a greater sense of self-awareness of who we are, just a lot of family pieces, family of origin stuff. And even the story of Ruth is really an interesting story of just, you know, her own story, family, and how she really kind of came into joining a new family of God through her mother-in-law and through the people of Israel. So I'm going to invite you to pray together with me as we delve into this message this morning. And so let's pray together. So Lord, I just thank you for your word, and I thank you, God, for the invitation that you give to each and every one of us, Lord, to just to recognize our family and just the impact of family, Lord, and just the many ways in which we are drawn into different communities, different ways that we live life together, Lord. And we just pray, God, that you would invite us this morning to recognize that, to just have eyes to see and ears to hear you through your word, Lord, and through this message, God. I thank you, God, that we are a community of faith together, that we can to seek you together, live life together. We just pray, God, that you would speak to us in this time. In Christ's name, amen. So as we grow in our understanding of God, it includes really kind of fleshing out sort of our perceptions of God, how we see God. And often, you know, we have, like, if we have pictures of God, I mean, we can see pictures of Jesus, right? But when you think of God, like God the Father, like, what are some of the images that kind of come to mind for you? Okay, so you got sort of this, like, the creation here. This is a Michelangelo painting. We have part of that in our foyer. But what are some other images of God that come to mind for you? Okay, so light or white light. Okay, what else? A white beard. Okay, so some, like, you know, okay, kind of like a fatherly figure. Hands out, okay, maybe a picture of embrace, okay, anything else? Okay, so the prodigal son and the image of the father kind of bringing us back. I mean, it's hard for us to imagine the fact that we are made in God's image. I mean, I touched on that last week and stuff, but it's such a powerful image for me, and I think for something that I want all of us to really kind of delve into and say, what does that mean for us to be made in God's image? You know, often we look at ourselves and we sort of have the sense of, you know, sense of who we are, maybe our family and kind of you know, our careers and our vocations, all different things that sort of define who we are. But we are made in God's image, and that's an important aspect of really giving us a sense of, you know, who God is. And as we have a healthy view of who God is, and I think we can have a healthier view of ourselves as well. And we look at the book of Genesis and the creation, and we see, you know, time and time again that God found his creation to be good. And when he made man, you know, he said, you know, he made creation different each day. It is good, it is good. And when he made man, you know, he said it was very good. But the first place that we see something is not good is in Genesis 2:18. in which the Lord said, "Is it not good for man to be alone? I will make a suitable helper for him." So from the very get-go, God intended for us to live life together with one another. And so that can look very different for different people. Like some of us are single, we have relationships and friends. Some of us are married. Some of us are widows or widowers or have, you know, all different kind of configurations of what community and what life together looks like. And so for me, you know, when I was in college, I was involved in InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. It was a campus ministry at Cal Berkeley, and it really gave me a very strong sense of community, Christian community in particular. And so I learned things about like kind of creating households. In fact, I was just in Berkeley yesterday, and I was walking with one of my old college roommates. We went to a Cal game, and so we were walking kind of very close to where we lived on the south side of Berkeley, and just sort of reminiscing from like 25 years ago. We were with his 13-year-old son, just like, you know, what life together was like for us, you know, as young college, you know, 18, 19-year-olds. And just recognizing, you know, just how much we're formed by, you know, by just our upbringings, by just the experiences that we have. And so for me, learning to create households together, people saying we're going to live intentional community, to learning to cook together, learning to work out life. I mean, it's rich and it's life-giving. It can be challenging too. And so my family, you know, I have three daughters, one of whom is recovering from knee surgery as of Friday. And so she's hanging in there, recovering, and she's doing well. Thank you for those who are aware and were asking about that. But, you know, a lot of ways I think about how just, you know, when they were younger, you know, our family, our life together was really kind of a family of five. And now as they get older, my oldest is 16. She's a high school junior, and then I have a 13-year-old and a 10-year-old. We have all these sort of different pairings and different configurations. We don't tend to be all together that often. You know, maybe we'll do a meal together. You know, if we go out, we try to do our meals together in the evenings, and some of that. But so often, you know, their lives are all kind of all over the place as they get older. And I'm seeing kind of some nodding heads, you know, if you had kids that have gotten older, you sort of see that and experience that. And you say, you know, what is life together look like as kind of our family configurations shift over time? And, you know, and so life together can be rich, but it can also be very frustrating when I see our, sort of the sisterly squabbles. You know, if you have either siblings or children, you've seen that kind of stuff, and it can just be, you know, very frustrating to sort of my vision of what life together as a family looks like. But I wouldn't trade it for the world. And that's my experience. But, you know, God, from the very beginning, He designed each and every one of us to have some sense of life together, some sense of community with one another. And so God created us to be together, to the good, the bad, the ugly, through thick and thin, and it's how we grow and how we experience God together as well. I remember about 25 years ago, when I was in college in university, I went on a missions trip to Eastern Europe, to Bulgaria. People know where Bulgaria is. I remember it was funny because I'm seeing no hands. It's a small country in Eastern Europe. You know how your geography is and stuff here. I remember when I told my mom I was going to be going on this trip and stuff, she's like, "You don't even know Spanish." I'm like, I think maybe you're thinking of Bolivia and South America. But anyway, we went to Bulgaria. There was a number of folks from the same InterVarsity fellowship. And it was really cool. I mean, we were in biblical lands. And some of my recent studies that I've been doing, I've really come to appreciate, monastic communities, people who've chosen to live life together. And so this particular monastery here, this picture here is of Rila Monastery that's in the Balkan Mountains. Very beautiful, kind of tucked away. And these priests, you know, they live life together. And if you know anything about monastic communities over the centuries that were kind of established in the 4th and 5th century, you know, they basically chose to live life together as a monastic person. And I remember one of my most memorable experiences of that particular trip was being at this particular monastery where, you know, we were all given these like football shaped loaves, like even much bigger than our communion bread, like probably about this big. And one of the things that this particular monastery did for, you know, as a business, they actually they baked bread. So fresh bread. We all got these sort of football shaped pieces of bread, and we all had one. We're just sort of walking around as they gave them to us, our group, and we're just kind of chomping away at bread as we were kind of, you know, seeing the sights and interacting with some of the monks and stuff. And so we learned about, you know, Eastern Orthodoxy and how they had preserved the faith, particularly during a lot of turbulent times in history, prior to the Crusades under the Ottoman Empire. And so God had set aside this remnant of priests, to preserve the faith during these turbulent times. You know, and if you know anything about Eastern Orthodoxy, you know, there's a lot of iconography, which is just very, like a lot of rich art, really that they preserved it for future generations when there was a lot of societal changes. But one of the things that struck me the most afterwards when I was chatting with one of the priests, I remember, was he talked about life in the monastic community, in the monastery. And I think, you know, at the time I was probably, I guess, about 19 or 20 years old, and I was exploring, you know, the possibility of ministry maybe at some point in my future, and it was, you know, maybe a seed that had been planted, and it was just sort of, you know, beginning to germinate a little bit. So I was just kind of curious and asking him stuff about it, and what life might be like in a setting like that. And what he said revealed kind of a window into sort of my own theology and my own practice of ministry. He said, yes, you know, we've been part of this community that's preserved an aspect of church history, but we're so, you know, we are very small and fewer and fewer. People are accepting this call to the priesthood. But living here is really not where we should be. And this is coming from this priest who had been living there. He said, this is really not where we should be, but we really need to be among the people. You know, because it's sort of hidden in the Balkan Mountains. We need to be among the people. We need to be serving and living life with others. And it really struck me at the time, because I thought, that's true, right? I mean, it's true that we, you know, we live our life of faith. You know, we can kind of live in isolation, but the reality is we live in community with other people. And again, that can look many different ways, right? I mean, do you resonate with that? Like when you think about like how you live your life of faith, you know, you can come to church and that's sort of one place of faith where you can interact with other people. But, you know, do you even believe that? Do you even have a sense like, yeah, you know, my in order to grow in my relationship with God, I need to be interacting in healthy ways with other people? Because our life together consists certainly of loving God, perhaps, you know, but where the rubber hits the road is really how we love others, right? You know, we can try to love God in isolation. That's in some sense what the monastic community can tend to do. But how we love others in our daily interactions and stuff, that's really how we, it's a reflection of how we love God. And so, you know, we have all different family situations that provide us with the context by which we're to love others. You know, whether it's a single person, as a widow, with close friends, with our children, with our grandchildren, with a spouse. But we also recognize the degree to which those contexts change over time. I see that in my family, as I was mentioning, with my girls, with my relationship with my wife. You know, we change as God molds us and changes us. And our relationships change, and our context and our life context change. But regardless, that great commandment that God has given us to love Him and to love others remains the core message of the gospel, and something that we're going to see in this story of Ruth. Now, Ruth is one of my favorite. How many people are kind of familiar with the story of Ruth a little bit? Okay, so we're only going to look at sort of really just the opening verses of it. So I'm going to share a little bit about the story, but I'm going to really encourage you to go and just read it on your own. It's just a short book, just consisting of just a few chapters. But basically the story is this. So there's this, Ruth is, we're going to be looking at her friendship and her commitment to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And the story of Ruth is really another example, I think, of what life together looks like. Of someone who had the character and the wherewithal to befriend someone really who she didn't have that much connection with beyond being her mother-in-law. And we're going to look at sort of, you know, how that came about. But I'm going to read the whole passage first and then we're going to break it down a little bit. So I'm just going to invite you to follow along. And there she is. That's an image there. So I'm just going to read this, and you can just follow along as we delve into this. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And so a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. And the names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Epaphrodites from Bethlehem, Judah. And so they went to Moab and they lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died and she was left with just her two sons. And so they were there. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. And after they had lived there for about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Now when Naomi had heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, She and her two daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there, back to Judah. And when the two daughters-in-law, she left, with her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back each of you to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to me, to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband, And then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud, and they said, We will go back with you to your people. But Naomi said, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. And even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and gave birth to sons, would you wait for them to grow up? Why would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me. And at this, they wept aloud again. And then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. For where you will go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. And where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. So this is basically just the opening section of this story. And the story kind of gets into a number of different things about God's redemption and stuff. But I wanted to focus on these opening verses of just to get a glimpse of Ruth and her character and the decisions that she made in this story. So I'm going to offer a little bit of a commentary from someone by the name of Gillian Roll, who this is from the InterVarsity Press Women's Bible Commentary. So she says, this beautifully constructed narrative concerns Ruth, a Moabite, who is a member of a cursed race, who through willful commitment to her impoverished mother-in-law, Naomi, her people and her God, becomes the great-grandmother to King David. So basically Ruth ultimately becomes part of the lineage of King David. And the redemption of Naomi through the birth of Obed, who continues the line of the family line of Perez to David and ultimately to the Messiah, begs no special pleading. God chose an isolated foreign woman to bring redemption to his chosen people. Because remember, Naomi, they chose to go to Moab for a season. We don't know quite why they went down there. There might have been famine and some other things and stuff. So they chose to leave Judah. You know, this is the place, God's chosen people. They were in Judah and they went to Moab, this sort of cursed people, but they just said, we're going to live here for a while. And her sons, Naomi's two sons, ultimately married Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. And so Ruth is hailed as being worth more than seven, the number for perfection in biblical parlance, sons. Ruth had no status and no standing in the society that she adopted, but God used the commitment and the determination of this significant foreign woman to accomplish his purposes in salvation history. And so the book of Ruth is unequivocally a story about God's redemptive love. And so, when all the books, all the books are attributed to men, but, what I was saying earlier about the fact that, there's a lot of oral tradition. So this whole story was kind of carried on and brought back to Judah, and it's attributed to Samuel, traditionally, but it is what there are some scholars that basically say that there could have been some female authorship to this, which is I find kind of interesting. But let's go ahead and take a look at the verse. Just break it down a little bit here. In these opening verses, so we see here in the days when the judges ruled. So there's this famine in the land, and that's what led them to go to Moab, and so from Bethlehem. And so Elimelech, he's the key glue here. He's the one who has the connection to God's chosen people. And so they're this group of Israelites who are living for a while in Moab. And so they were from Bethlehem, from Judah. And so what happens again is that basically, Elimelech, he dies. And so there's just Naomi with her two sons. The sons marry two Moabite women. And you have to kind of appreciate, again, Naomi couldn't have blamed her two sons for just wanting to get married, having spouses, and they were just, given that they were in Moab, those are the women that they chose to marry. But for Naomi, she was trying to make sense of, this is a cursed race. She couldn't blame her sons for wanting wives, but she didn't know what to make of her daughter-in-laws at first. But again, Ruth proves to be golden. Because despite her Moabite background, and she's not an Israelite, it really is this foreshadowing of God's redemptive purposes really for all of humanity. Because you have to realize in the Old Testament, there was God's chosen people, and all these other races were sort of interacting with the Israelites to some degree. But we have these stories and these examples of how God really was reaching out to people outside of that chosen community starting with looking at Ruth in particular. And so then in verses 3 to 5, so we see that the father dies, Elimelech, and so Naomi has to raise her two sons. And then what we see here in the next verse is that, so Naomi chooses she says, you know, I'm done being here in Moab. I'm a widow now, I have my two sons, and then her two sons die. So it's just her and Orpah and Ruth, just these three widowed women. They're like, well, let's just, you know, I'm going to go back to Judah. What else am I going to do with my life? Why would I stay here in Moab? And so she prepares to go back to Judah completely empty-handed. And just think about this in a patriarchal society where these three women, these three widows, have nothing to show for their lives. They've been living in this foreign land. And if you can appreciate just the degree to which, you know, Naomi's just like, you know, she's just trying to make do. She's weeping over her situation. She's thinking like, am I really part of God's chosen people? How am I in this situation? Why has God allowed this to happen? And so she's trying to make sense of that. And so as they're preparing to go back to Judah, she tells her two daughter-in-laws, she says, you know, you don't need to come with me. Why would you come with me to live with a foreign people? It doesn't make sense. Just stay here, find husbands, make a life with your people. And so their response is this. They say, so she tells them, you know, just go back to your mother's home. You know, and she gives them a blessing. She says, may the Lord show kindness upon you. May the Lord find you husband. She offers this blessing to them and she kisses them goodbye and says, just go back. And so they are about to kiss her goodbye. They say, well, you know, we'll go back with you to your people. We'll go back to Judah. And so you see this interaction between them. So Orpah, one of the daughter-in-laws, says, okay, you know, that makes sense. I'm going to go back and do that. But Ruth is different. You see, Ruth's response is very different. She says, you know, she says, what Naomi says to her is she says, you know, no, my daughters, don't come with me. It doesn't make sense for you to do this. You know, she says she feels bitter. She feels like that God has cursed her. She says it would be more bitter for me than for, because the Lord's hand is turned against me. So she feels very cursed. But then they weep again and Orpah goes off. And so Ruth clings to her and she says, no, you know, like I want to be with your people. I will go where you go. I will go where you stay. I will go. Your people will be my people. This is what Ruth is telling Naomi. And she says, you know, where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. And may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, even if death separates you and me. And so we see this interaction. Ruth makes this remarkable commitment to leave her people and to be aligned with another people group altogether. And that's not normal if you think about that, right? If you think about, like, say your whole family line, you know, died and you just have nothing to show for it, why would you align yourself with a whole other group of people? And that's the commitment. That's what Ruth is doing ultimately. And as the story ultimately unfolds, you know, Ruth ultimately does go back to Judah with Naomi, and she eventually remarries, and this is part of the rest of the story that we're not going to look at this morning, but I want to encourage you to read that because she does become ultimately part of the lineage of King David. And these remarkable choices that Ruth has made that really stems from the decision at the outset of her life to really live her life in a whole different trajectory, to live her life differently after she becomes widowed. So she ultimately just becomes a friend to this friendless person, Naomi, who just has nothing to show for her life after her sons die, her husband dies. And so she becomes this blessing, and God blesses her in untold ways. And I think the question I want to ask you is, you know, to what degree can we be that kind of person for others? To what degree can we be the kind of friend for someone who is seemingly friendless? I mean, I don't know how many people have like healthy relationships or positive relationships with your mother-in-law and stuff, but you know, you tend to get a lot of stereotypical, like, you know, people don't like their mother-in-law and stuff. And so here's really a very opposite account, right? Ruth really not simply cares for her mother-in-law, but she says, I'm going to leave my people and I'm going to go with you to your people, not knowing what that life is going to look like. She didn't know how it was going to play out. She didn't know what that future was going to look like. They're both widows going back to Judah. And when the people in Judah receive Naomi, they say, oh, you know, they feel bad for her. They're like, you know, you're coming back as a widow. Here's your daughter-in-law who's a Moabite, a cursed person. They're kind of a part of a cursed group of people. They're saying, like, who is this person, Ruth? You know, why are you bringing her with you? You can imagine, like, all this interactions and stuff with the people as she's coming back to Judah. You know, Ruth says, this is going to be my people. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be a friend to you, not knowing how it's going to play out, how her life is going to play out. Brian Wilkerson reflects on this passage and asking this. He says, do you have a friend like that? Someone who you're going to call just at just the right time with just the right words, or someone you can find who can find you where you are and gently lead you to a better place? And apparently most of us don't have that kind of friend. Statistically, there's one survey that says 70% of Americans say they have very few close friends. 43% say they only have maybe one person or no person they can confide in. And think about that for a moment. I know there's some of you that have just, you know, you have a close person, a close friend that you meet with and talk with a lot and stuff, but so many people don't have that. And especially if you're not married, you know, you might have that in a marital relationship, but so many people don't have a close friend that they can count on and rely on. And there's all sorts of reasons for that, for this decline of friendship in our society, whether it's longer work days or commitments to job or job relocation or technologies that can isolate us, woundedness from childhood that cripples our relational abilities. I mean, there's all sorts of different things. But knowing the reasons of what those things are doesn't change the reality if we don't have a friend or we can't be a friend to someone else that needs a friend. And most of us don't have enough friends or any friends, and that's not good, because when we go through life without friends, it's not just the experience of life that's diminished, but we ourselves are diminished as a result. We're less than what we could be. We're less than what we were meant to be, because we're meant to be in relationship with other people. That is exactly how God has wired us to be. And when you go through life apart from community, it's not just your experience of life that's diminished, but all of us become diminished as a result. And it's not simply a matter of friendship by itself, but really spiritual friendships. In a lot of ways, you know, when you think about family and being part of a church community, you know, I hear this so often. It's like people like the church or like being part of a church because that's your spiritual family, especially when you have a more challenging kind of biological family outside of the church. You know, many of you may have family members who are not believers, and that can be a challenge in different ways when you have sort of different worldviews. And you say, well, you know, this is what I believe, and other people don't quite align with that and stuff. And that's why a spiritual family is that much more important by contrast when your biological or other people in your community are not followers or not believers. But as Christ followers, you know, if you consider yourself a Christ follower, God uses friendships to shape us into the people that he created us to be. Because friends, you know, there are times and there are places when we need to be alone, like in the monastic community, like in the Rila Monastery. I mean, there are times we need to be with God, just us and God. But there are also so many times where we need other people to help us through our journey of faith and the issues that we go through and stuff. Because as we live life together, God is inviting us to do that together with others. And that's really what the church was designed for. That's really what Christian community is all about. And it takes time to be vulnerable with one another. It takes time to share things. That's why, you know, even we have our meet and greet time together. I know people like to kind of move across the aisle and have a few minutes to chat or stick around afterwards. I remember hearing stories about, you know, people come to this church and like, you know, you guys like to kind of chat and hang out and stuff like that and have fellowship, a cup of coffee and stuff. Not every church does that. I mean, it's, you know, I think it is something that's special about our particular group and stuff. And I think that's important because so often we don't have those opportunities to connect with other people, right? We can kind of just go in and sort of have our little time with God and be sort of a passive worshiper. But what does it mean for us to live life together and to interact with other people? And just even, you know, ask a question that goes a little bit deeper than just how are you doing this morning? And how is that, you know, I know you're preparing for surgery, you have a health condition, or, you know, whatever the case may be, to ask a question that goes a little bit deeper than just that superficiality that we can so easily all have a tendency to do in our relationships with people. And so that's really what the church is designed for. In the midst of all of our flaws and our fallibility and our shortcomings, the church, the Christian community that provides the unique opportunity for us to live together, you know, we can be reparented through our relationships with one another. And be healed of the places that we just need healing in our lives, that can still impact us, that can haunt us, that can prevent us from being able to move forward in the ways that God truly desires us to grow. And it takes time and it takes vulnerability. But we do need each other, because each and every one of us, you know, we again are made in God's image. And as a result, we interact with other people. We're interacting with other people who are made in God's image. And so we see more of God through our interactions with other people. We can call each other out to encourage moving away from those false selves, those places in which, you know, it prevents us from being able to allow God to grow us in the way he intends, and to go beyond just the surface of our care and love for others. And that's really what we see with the story of Ruth. You know, she could have lived her life, she could have gone back to her people and she could have said, yeah, that really is what makes sense. And by all accounts, that's really what did make sense. It didn't make sense for her to make that choice to say, I'm going to go with you, mother-in-law Naomi, to live with your people. You know, she was being discouraged from doing that, but she made that choice, that radical choice to say, I'm going to live, you know, I don't know what that life is going to look like, but I'm going to make a choice to commit to you and to be with you, and to be a friend to you. You're my mother-in-law and I care for you. And her character is really, you know, and God blessed that. God grew that whole relationship between them. And she ultimately does find a new husband and becomes part of the lineage and becomes a great-grandfather to King David. But my encouragement is just that, you know, like we worship a God, an amazing God of the universe in whose image we are created and who doesn't want us to just live life by ourselves. And so for Ruth, you know, she could have lived life, she could have made a life for herself in Moab. Naomi could have made a life for herself as a widow in Judah, but they choose to do that together, and God blesses it, and God grows both of them in that experience. And so for all of us, you know, God is calling us to live life together in whatever context we may find ourselves in, so that we can have a greater wholeness in every aspect of our lives. And so we see this just over and over in places throughout this story of just how, you know, God has blessed Ruth. And the book of Ruth, again, it's just four chapters. So again, I would encourage you to read the whole thing at some point. But so at the end of this whole story, you know, we see the genealogy. We see that what happens. I'm just going to read in the closing verses. So Boaz is the new husband that Ruth ultimately has, and so she conceives and gives birth to a son. And so the women said to Naomi, again, this is Naomi who felt like she was cursed. She said, they say, praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a family guardian. So God brings things around you. He says, may you become famous throughout Israel. So these are the people saying this to Naomi. And it's really through Ruth that she becomes famous in a sense here. He says, he will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. And for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better than you, than seven sons, has given him birth. And then Naomi took this child in her arms and she cared for him. And the women that were living there said, Naomi has a son. Because she never had any other children besides her two sons who died. She says, Naomi has a son now. And the woman there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse and the father of David. And then we see the book closing with the genealogy that leads to King David. And so we see this story of Ruth and just the ways in which, you know, she makes these radical choices to be a friend to Naomi in ways that didn't make sense. And so my encouragement this morning is that, you know, we consider what that looks like. Consider what it looks like for us to really be in people's lives, to be a friend to someone who, we all know people in our lives who are kind of friendless. You know, whether it's in that percentage of 46 who don't have a lot of friends or 70 that might have one, you know, person that they can kind of confide in. But even like, you know, if you have those kind of relationships, cherish them, but also carry those friendships to other people that might be on the fringes without someone to live life together with. Because God is calling us to live our life together in whatever that context may be, so that we can grow in Him ultimately. Let's pray. So Lord, we know there's an invitation that you are extending to us to not live our lives kind of in isolation, Lord. And even in the places that we find ourselves, Lord, in the context in which we find ourselves, Lord, that we so often can live our lives very isolated, Lord. Even having some friends, even having a spouse or children that we're close to or grandchildren, whatever, Lord, our lives can feel so alone and so lonely. And Lord, we see this in the story of Ruth, in the story in which she made some choices to really care for her mother-in-law, to care for Naomi, just knowing that they were both widows, they were both isolated, they both didn't know what their lives were going to look like. And yet Ruth made that commitment, just that we see this deep character that she had that made that radical choice, and that you ultimately, God, just blessed it through how her life played out. And so we just pray, God, that we might be a blessing to others, Lord, that we might even just if maybe we're in the position, Lord, that we need a friend, we need to maybe reach out to someone, say, and put ourselves out maybe in a little bit of a vulnerable place. And even for Naomi, we just see how she was just kind of pushing away her daughters-in-law, just said, just go and live your life. I'm just going to be cursed and I'm just going to live my life however. And so sometimes we might find ourselves in maybe that position that Naomi was in, where we just feel kind of like we don't know what our future looks like. We feel hopeless, Lord. And so kind of whether we're on either end, like whether we can be a friend to others like Ruth, or maybe we need to seek a friend and not push people away, Lord. We just pray, God, that you would encourage us in our life together with others, Lord. We just pray that you would be inviting us into that opportunity that we have to live life together in all the places in our lives, Lord. So we just thank you for your word. We thank you for just this story of Ruth and Naomi, just what we can glean from it, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to transition to a time of communion, and so I'm going to invite Jeremy to go ahead and just play some music a little bit and just take a few minutes of kind of quietness as we prepare your hearts for this.